This morning we're going to continue in our series in Luke. For those of you who may not know where Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament. If you open your Bible and you find Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, you have Matthew, then you have the Gospel of Mark, and then you have Luke. Luke is the third gospel. So open your Bibles this morning to the New Testament and find the third book, which is Luke. We're going to be in chapter 7 this morning. Continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 1. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 says this. When Jesus had finished saying all this and hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the coffin. And those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So this morning, as we think about the passage in Luke that we just read, I know there's some other things happening today, right? It's race day. It's Memorial Weekend. All of you are probably excited about something about this weekend, whether it's your vacation or a barbecue or the race or whatever it might be. But I'm going to ask that for these next few moments, we kind of take that and we set that aside, and we'll come back to it when the service is over. It's still there. And that we focus this morning on this passage. Because there's some really important points for us to understand and walk away with. And when we look at this passage in Luke's gospel, we can see that Jesus is beginning the process of revealing some spiritual realities, as well as kicking off his time of fulfillment and letting us know that that fulfillment of his ministry is approaching. So let's take a look at where Jesus is at and what he's doing. First of all, he's in this fishing village of Capernaum. Again, that's a small fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus did a lot of his ministry along the Sea of Galilee. And there's about, to give us perspective about the size of the village of Capernaum, there's about 1,500 people living there at this time. And we know that it wasn't a place where there was a lot of violence or anti-Roman sentiment. So it was a very calm and peaceful place. Think of a peaceful place in your head, a small, calm, peaceful village. And that's where Jesus was. He was in Capernaum. Now, this story in Luke is a little bit different than some other stories that we see in the Gospel of Luke for a couple of reasons. First of all, Luke doesn't usually talk about the location of where Jesus is at. But in this story, and in the story about the widow's son, he gives us exactly where Jesus is at. He wants us to have in our mind an idea. He wants us to picture and kind of frame the context and the culture of what Jesus is speaking into and where Jesus is at. And the major figure, unlike many of the stories in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, is not Jewish. He's a Gentile. It's the centurion. And the major topic of this passage is centered around that centurion who has a lot of faith despite his differences in Jesus. The theme of this is a very common theme all throughout Luke as we look at Jesus and the centurion, a Gentile and a Jew. The common theme that we see threading through the Gospel of Luke is that Jews and Gentiles can get along. And we see, as we looked last week and the week before in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, Jesus is speaking of his authority. If we look back at those stories, we think about what we learned, Jesus is actually speaking of his authority. Now it's the first time he is coming out and he is saying, this is what I am here to do. This is the fulfillment of everything that I have said that I'm going to do. And now we see him demonstrating his authority. He's not just talking the talk. He's actually doing what he said he would do, fulfilling his call and his ministry in life. And I want to take a second and focus on the character in this first story, the centurion. Who is this guy? And why is he so important? Why is this even here? That's some of the questions I want to ask. Because he had some things that many at the time would consider less than palatable about his personality and who he was. And so I want to give you kind of a little bit of background on who this guy was, a centurion. First of all, a centurion was a mercenary slash soldier. Think like Chuck Norris, okay? Chuck Norris of the Roman Empire. He's been hired to go in and keep the peace. And at the time, living in Capernaum, this Jewish village, you can imagine how probably some of the Jews felt about Chuck Norris living in their village. He was a soldier who helped collect taxes. Now, as many of you know, if you know a little bit about the Bible and about the Jews, you know that they didn't really particularly care for tax collectors. And even maybe some of you today don't particularly like taxes, and that's okay. But the thing is that the Jews at the time, they didn't really like tax collectors. And so you've got Chuck Norris. Imagine Chuck Norris collecting taxes. Frame this in your mind, how weird this would be and how much you wouldn't like him, but maybe how afraid you were to say something. He was also very wealthy compared to everyone else who lived in Capernaum. So he's kind of got three things going against him. First of all, he's a soldier. Second of all, he's a tax collector. And three, he's more wealthy than most of the people in the village. And many of the Jews living there probably didn't, you know, think too highly, or you would think they wouldn't think too highly of this guy. Because there was no military presence in this area up until 44 AD, we know that there's no anti-Roman sentiment. So he wasn't there as a military presence per se, as much as he was to work with Herod Antipas. And so in the past, we've talked about Herod Antipas. And Antipas was a Herod, and he was a nasty, nasty guy. Nobody liked him. He was not a nice dude. And so he's working more than likely for Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is not a friend of the Jews. Even though he's Jewish, he's not a friend of the Jews. His official title is a friend of Rome. But even the Romans didn't really like him all that much. He just kind of tolerated him. And so here you have this guy working for Herod Antipas, a person who many people despise. But yet, we see in the scripture, this guy helps build a synagogue for these people in Capernaum. What? Talk about turning everything upside down. We're not supposed to like this guy, and he's giving money. He's throwing money at having this synagogue, this temple built for us. Now, when I say that he had the synagogue built for them, it doesn't necessarily mean that that everything that went toward that synagogue came from him. He was just the major donor. That's why his name ended up on the donor list here in the Gospel of Luke, is because he gave a lot of money. But here's this guy that you're not supposed to like, and he's giving money to your people, the Jews, and he's loving them. He loves Israel, despite the fact that he's Roman. And part of the Roman culture is that you respect religious principles, even if you don't believe the same thing. There's this respect that he has for the Jewish people because of their religious principles. Rome felt like religion in many ways could be a healthy force to keep society and humanity together. And so here you have the centurion, a Gentile, who said, this is okay. I can help with this. We want to keep the crowd from getting mad at Herod and Rome. And so I'm going to support what you believe, even though I may not believe it myself. And despite these things, he really was loved by the Jews in Capernaum. And this is a really abnormal, unusual circumstance, to say the least. And we know that Jesus is pretty great at speaking into unusual circumstances and anomalies. And this particular story is no different. So when we look at the story, we see that the centurion has kind of come to this place of desperation where his slave is near death. And what does he do? Well, this is what he does. He really appreciates what Jesus is doing. He gets, you know, this idea of who Jesus is, what he's doing, this prophet teacher guy. He's heard stories about this guy. And so he sends a delegation of Jewish elders. Now, I want to focus in very quickly on who these elders were. These elders were not temple synagogue leaders. They were civil leaders. You know, they weren't the people who were running the church. They were people who were running the community. And it was important to this centurion to send this delegation of community leaders to Jesus on his behalf. And when this delegation got to Jesus, they started lobbying on his behalf to Jesus. They started saying, our master is a great guy. He has all this respect for you. He's seen what you have done, and he wants you to hear him, to hear his call, to hear his cry. They give testimony to his character, that he's a person of integrity, that he helped build the synagogue. Now here, again, I want us to really think about this as I frame the context for this, is that here you have the centurion who's a Gentile, who you're not supposed to like, and you have these people who are Jewish in Capernaum who love this guy, that they're not supposed to like. As Jesus turns and decides to head to the centurion's house, he's encountered by a second delegation that represents this man. Now, this must be a pretty serious situation if the guy's sending two delegations. The first one was the civil leaders, and now a second delegation comes on his behalf, and they tell him that they're speaking for the centurion as if he is standing right there on his behalf. Not just as a group, but on his behalf. So to speak almost in the first person as if they were the centurion on his behalf to Jesus. And they're telling Jesus that this guy, not only is he a great person and full of integrity, but he gets your authority. He understands what it means to be a person in authority. The scripture says, if I tell somebody to go, they go. If I tell somebody to come, they come. They listen. And I understand that you have authority as well. And that people listen to you. I get that. And he gets what it means to issue orders and to be obeyed. And this is the message they're trying to convey to Jesus. The centurion believes that if Jesus issues the order for his servant to be healed, it will happen no matter where he's at, no matter what he's doing. All he has to say is, be done, and it's done. He believes that Jesus can even heal from far away. And Jesus is so impressed that a Gentile has such faith more than anyone in Israel. He says here in verse 9, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Are you serious? I mean, Jesus, these are your people. And you're saying you haven't even found faith in them? You found more faith in this Gentile? Talk about turning things upside down. This isn't how it's supposed to be. at all. And so here we see Jesus speaking to this moment, to this person, and in this moment, in this context, saying, I've not found greater faith in Israel. This guy has more faith than all of Israel. It starts begging questions in our minds, hopefully. And the centurion's faith is one based in humility, understanding the uniqueness of God's power, knowing that he is unworthy before and yet trusting his care. See, the centurion doesn't necessarily believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but he knows something is happening. He knows there's something different about Jesus. He knows that something's going on here that's very, very different. And that different is the power of Jesus and the presence of faith, which are two things, when they come together, are a very powerful combination. The power of Jesus and the presence of faith. So what is it about the centurion's faith that makes him so special? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's talk a little bit about what is it that is so special about the centurion's faith. And why are we even talking about this? First of all, his humility allowed others to honor him. But standing before Jesus, he understood that God owed him nothing. We see not just one delegation, but two delegations going on his behalf. And these, again, are Jews going on the behalf of a Gentile. And why? Because he's a humble man. He's a humble man. He doesn't have any pretenses. He doesn't put up any walls or guards. He just says, this is who I am, and I just want to love you. But he also understands God's authority. He doesn't quite necessarily get, or Jesus' authority. He doesn't necessarily quite understand that he's the Son of God. But he understands that Jesus has some type of authority here. And he also understands that Jesus really didn't owe him anything. To come before this guy who ultimately has a lot of power as the Son of God, and to say, I know you don't owe me anything, is very humbling. He didn't feel worthy of even being visited. We see that the second delegation tells Jesus, listen, don't even bother to come to the house, because I understand that you don't even have to actually be here for this to work. But he knew God's authority would heal, and he knew of God's compassion. So he didn't even feel worthy of having Jesus in his home. That's how humble he was. He knew that Jesus' authority was so great that he could heal from a distance, just speaking word. Jesus, just say it and it'll be done. It'll be done. So not only is he humble, but he believes in the supernatural as well. He believes that from a distance, great things can happen. And God grants us grace, just as God granted the centurion grace. Not because we deserve it, but because he cares. I want us to hold your finger at Luke 7, and I want us to flip to 1 John 4. That's toward the back of your Bible. First John 4, verses 9 and 10. And this is going to kind of give us an idea of really what God's grace is and why he cares for us. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So even though the centurion doesn't really understand this whole Son of God concept yet, he knows that there's something different about Jesus and that grace can be extended to him even though he is a Gentile by this prophet, teacher, Jewish guy, and that his servant can be healed. He understands that God owes him nothing, and he understands that what it means to be humble before somebody with authority. And knowing what we know about this man and the circumstances surrounding this story, it leaves us asking some questions. couple of questions that kind of came to my mind as I was looking at this passage was, will Jesus minister to a man who's not Jewish, despite his love for Israel, who's incredibly different in so many ways than the people following him? Will he minister to a man who is wealthy, considering that most of the people that Jesus ministers to are poor? And what boundaries is Jesus going to cross? What boundaries are being crossed here by both of them? And so that's kind of where I want to key in for a few moments, are these boundaries. You know, the title of today's sermon is Crossing Boundaries. And I got to thinking as I was reading this passage how serious it was when it comes to crossing boundaries. It speaks specifically to crossing those boundaries. And there are three boundaries I want to talk about today. Ethnic boundaries, social boundaries, and belief boundaries. Now let's take both characters, the centurion and Jesus. First of all, we know, as we said before, the centurion is a soldier. He's a Gentile. And then you have Jesus over here who's Jewish and he's a teacher and a prophet. So you have two groups who don't necessarily get along. And we know, again, like I said before, the theme of Luke is that Jews and Gentiles can get along together. But here you have a Gentile, this guy who doesn't necessarily need to be somebody that everybody likes, but everybody does. And you have Jesus over here who's a prophet and a teacher. And we know he's the Son of God, even though the centurion doesn't. And they're able to get along? Question mark? What about the social boundary? So when we think about social boundary, we think about, you know, education and we think about how much money this person has, what class of citizenship are they a part of. And here you have a centurion who basically made what a modern-day officer would make in the army, and that's a lot more than what most people in Capernaum have. And here you have this Jewish prophet, teacher, son of God guy who ministers to the poor, spends most of his time with the poor, looking for a place to even lay his head down. And they're able to get along? Question mark. And then you have this big belief thing, the difference in beliefs. You have Jesus who brings the way of salvation as the Son of God, and then you have this centurion. And here's the thing about this centurion, I mentioned it earlier, is that he's only interested in supporting religious ideals. He's not really made a personal decision about who this Jesus guy is, other than he's a prophet teacher who's healing people. But he doesn't necessarily believe yet that he's the Son of God. And yet, they're able to get along? Question mark? You would think by all the differences that they had that they would be worlds apart. And in reality, they really are. But the truth is that the centurion, because of the desperation of the moment, said, I don't care about all those boundaries. And Jesus, being who he is, because he's the Son of God, says, I don't care about all those boundaries. And those boundaries were crossed. Jesus doesn't refuse him just because he's different. He's very different than Jesus, but Jesus says, you know what? I don't care. And the centurion says, you know what? I don't care. And we see something really awesome happen here. You know, a church I used to work for, we did this big Thanksgiving Day project every year. We'd get food ready for Thanksgiving, and we'd go downtown Indianapolis, and we'd take it, and we would go feed the homeless and the people who couldn't necessarily afford a hot meal. We'd get them Dunkin' Donut breakfast, and then we'd do lunch, an early lunch, and we'd be open till about 2 o'clock, and they'd have all the fixings, you know, like turkey and potatoes and corn. Just imagine the smorgasbord of really great food. And every once in a while, most people weren't like this. I'd get somebody who would ask me, are you sure we're doing the right thing here? Are you sure that it wouldn't be better to teach them how to make their own food? You know, the first thought, I have to be honest with you if we're being honest. My first thought is, you want to teach people how to cook on Thanksgiving? That doesn't make sense to me. Every once in a while, I would get the question, and I would always ask, okay, tell me where you're coming from with this. And typically what the answer was, well, if we feed them, then they're going to keep coming back and they're not going to know how to take care of themselves. And we need to teach them how to take care of themselves first, and then we can do this other stuff. And you know what? I'm all for teaching people how to take care of themselves. I think people need to know how to make themselves a hot meal and take care of themselves. But on this particular day, we're here to serve these people. And this was typically my response, as loving as I could be, and as much love as I can muster up in grace, I would say, you know what? It isn't our job to question God in this matter. It isn't my job to come here and say, you know what? God, I think you're wrong. No, we need to do this instead of this. Our role is not to question whether we should help. Our role is just to show up and help. Our role is not to question, well, maybe this person is different than me, so maybe I shouldn't help them, or should I help them? Our role is not to ask that question. Our role, when God says, go this direction, is to say yes. Not to start asking a bunch of questions saying, well, what about this, this, and this, and this, and this? It's to say yes and not do it blindly. I don't think anybody's being blind by saying yes to God, but when God shows up and says, hey, I want you to do this, it's very easy to start kind of acting like Moses when, you know, the story of Moses was like, well, God, I stutter, you know, how am I going to be able to do this? Our question, our role is not to ask God, okay, are you sure, God? It is to say yes, especially when it comes to helping other people and crossing those boundaries. We underestimate the power of the gospel to cross any boundary. And it's about saying yes and being available. So it's not just saying yes, it's about showing up as well. And sometimes the way a person, and I want you to hear me well on this, sometimes the way a person is drawn to God is through their indication in supporting religious ideals and being one who has not yet made a personal decision. And maybe you disagree with that. But not everybody has gotten to a place where they are ready to say, yes, God. Yes. But if you are, the most important thing you can do is not to dig deep into people and say, you need Jesus today or you're going to burn in hell. Now, I don't think anybody's doing that here. I would hope not. But the truth is that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus took the time and he said, I don't care if this guy's different than me, if he believes different than me, if he makes more money than me, any money at all, if he's hanging around a different group of people. Jesus said, I don't care. I'm going to go do what I'm supposed to do and fulfill what my calling is with this person. And the centurion has enough guts and faith to say, you know what, I don't care about those differences with Jesus. I am so desperate right now that I just need him to be here. And when we look back on this passage, we clearly see the question of who is Jesus? Who is this man actually being answered? And this question that the Jews have of Jesus in this moment as well as his followers. And that is, who is this man? And maybe you're sitting out there this morning or you know someone at home or at the race or at a barbecue or whatever this morning saying, who is Jesus? What is this all about? And Jesus steps out of what we would call our comfort zone and actually fulfills the scripture in very real ways. He really does answer, who am I? And as I think about the centurion and his servant, I can't help but think about those boundaries again. I just keep going back to those boundaries that Jesus crossed, the social, the ethic, the belief boundaries. And it begs questions of us. What boundaries are we going to cross? Or what boundaries are we not willing to cross? When it comes to willingness, when will we start getting out of our comfort zones into the mess of life? What things like apathy keep us from bringing healing and love and resurrection to others? And what assumptions are we making about others that keep us from demonstrating who Christ is to them? And so the passage about the centurion is his understanding of who Jesus is, and really less about this healing stuff. the situation represents the universality of the gospel. And the universality of the gospel is that God's love is for everybody, not just a few. Everyone. No matter where you come from, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, God's love is for all people. The centurion occupies a position that could make him extremely unresponsive to what Jesus is doing. However, he's not. His eyes and ears have been open to that response. And as we dig deeper into the personality and the attitude of this centurion, there's some things we should be taking away that are very, very applicable to our lives. Like the centurion, we need to earn a good reputation amongst the people we live in community with, no matter what their background might be. Now, what does this mean, Chris? Well, first of all, I want to touch on the issue of integrity. So what is integrity? And for those of you who are part of faith walking, you're about to get a faith walk bomb dropped on you. Integrity is doing what you say you will do, when you say you will do it, in the manner in which you said you would do it, or it needs to be done. Now, let me say that again. Integrity is doing what you say you will do when you say you will do it in the manner that it's supposed to be done. Now, I'll be the first person to tell you, I sometimes have gaps in my integrity. Now, let me explain to you what that means. There are many times where I'm supposed to take out the trash on Tuesdays. Okay, because trash day is Wednesday where we live. And there are many times that I accidentally forget the trash on the second floor. And that becomes problematic, especially with two kids who are both in diapers still. And so then I have to remember that, okay, I've got to go get this trash. I got to go take it out. Well, you know, that might seem silly, but sometimes I don't want to take out the trash. I just don't. You know, what are some things, even though that is a very, you know, light, silly example, you know, we have to ask ourselves the question, what in our lives, what are the gaps in our lives when it comes to integrity? What are we giving our word to? What are we saying that we are going to do? And do we do that in the amount of time, in the right time, when we say we're going to do it? And do we do that thing that we're supposed to do and the time we're supposed to do it in the way it was supposed to be done? So for me, I'm supposed to take the trash out when I come home on Tuesday nights from work out to the curb. And that's doing what I say I will do when I say I will do it in the manner of which it's supposed to be done. All the trash, not just the first floor. Now, I think I'm getting better at it. But the truth is that we all have gaps in our integrity from time to time. And you know, the great thing about the kingdom of God is that there's no shame, there's no condemnation when we have those gaps. But the point is we have to recognize those gaps and we have to plug them in with integrity. So my question for you is, in your community, in your workspace, where you work, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your family, the people you interact with on a daily basis, do you have integrity? The centurion was a man of integrity. This is why he could be a Gentile collecting taxes. And the people, the Jewish people, loved him because he was a person of integrity. He did what he said he would do when he said he would do it in the manner of which it was supposed to be done. Are you doing that? Are you a person of integrity in the community? And feel free to hold me accountable about the trash thing next week if you'd like. Are you loving your neighbor? Now, what does this mean? You know, you've heard the whole thing, love your neighbor as yourself. But are you really loving your neighbor? And that's different for each of us. What that means is very different for each of us. I don't know how to love your neighbor because your neighbor isn't necessarily my neighbor, but you do. You should hopefully know what is going on in your neighbor's life. Now, I mentioned earlier about this apathetic spirit. What I mean by that is this, is that if you notice, and I don't know if any of you remember this or not, but before air conditioners were invented or were really popular, people used to sit up on their out on their front porch. And this is how they got to know their neighbor. They sat out on the front porch and everybody ran by and you knew everyone because you were outside because it was so hot in the house. And then you went inside at night when it cooled down. The people knew each other. It was a community. And now, oftentimes what we see is that we get home from work and we pull into our garage or our driveway and we go in. And let me be the first one to tell you, and my wife can attest to this, that I'm very, very thankful for air conditioning. I like cool weather. I hate being in the heat. But the truth is that, and I'm not necessarily saying air conditioning is a bad thing per se, but the truth is that what it's done is it's kept us from being out in many ways. And it's just one of many things that keep us from being out in our community. And I know that sounds kind of trite and silly, but the truth is there are things that are keeping each of us from loving our neighbor well. And maybe it is you're tired when you get home from work, so you pull into the garage, and instead of going outside and being with your neighbor or going next door or calling them and seeing how they're doing, you just become complacent and you just don't do anything. You know, summer's here, and I know it's really hard when it's cold outside to even want to go outside and do anything or see anyone. But summer's here now, and the weather, well, hopefully is warming up. It hasn't been warm the last couple days, but hopefully is warming up, and you can spend time with your neighbors. Loving your neighbor well should be your number one priority. Loving your neighbor well after loving your family well. How are you loving your neighbor? And again, that's different for each of us. What does it mean to be fair and just, to have mercy and forgiveness and grace? For many of you, maybe you're a small business owner, or you work here in the community, or you work here in Indianapolis. Hopefully, you know, if you do work here in Indianapolis or in Fishers, or you have a small business, that you are fair and just with your coworkers, you are fair and just with your customers. Nobody's asking you to necessarily bend over backwards and lose money at what you're doing, but to be fair and just, and that means something different for everyone. Are you being merciful and forgiving? Are you extending grace to people? And what does it mean to extend grace? Well, we looked at it in 1 John just a few moments ago. What it means is to understand that grace was extended to us on the cross. Are you being a person of integrity? Are you extending grace? Are you loving your neighbor? All these are important things. And this is why the people in Capernaum loved the centurion. This is why two delegations went on his behalf lobbying for him and said, Jesus, this is a person you want to pay attention to. Because he had the community behind him, because of who he was as a humble individual, as a person of integrity. Is that you? Or maybe you're saying, Chris, I've got to work on these things. Great, I'm glad that you recognize that. Do you recognize where the gaps are in your life? And are you working hard to become that person in the community? When we live our lives in this way, we will begin to see our faith turn toward a direction very similar to what the centurion was doing and who he was. We see, he believed that with just one word uttered from Jesus, his servant would be healed. And folks, that's a game changer. Because up to this point, Jesus was going around touching people, saying, be healed, be healed, be healed, be healed, be healed. And here's this guy saying, you don't even have to do that. All you have to do is just say it and it'll happen. The same God who spoke the world into being is incarnate in the person of Jesus, who has the power to reverse the consequences of sin with a simple word. And as a people created in the image of the God whose words create realities and whose words heal, our words have the power to heal. Our words. You know, the Great Commission says, go and do, go and speak to all people. Our words have the power to heal, even from a distance. I know for some of us, if you're like me, if there's a tragedy or there's a situation, I really want to be involved. Like, I want to be in that person's life, and I want to do things to help them. And I don't want to just pray. It's not enough for me, for whatever reason, to just pray. I want to be really involved. But what this passage has taught me is that, guess what? Sometimes it's just my words that can heal. Sometimes it's just being a shoulder for somebody to cry on or an ear to listen. But we are called to speak into the lives of the people that are in our lives, in our community, to bring healing, mercy, and grace. Our words of compassion can bring healing to so many people. Our words backed up by action can bring healing to so many. And when, you know, we've got to ask this question of when are we going to stop pretending that we know Jesus because we know the scripture and actually know Jesus through experiencing him. Scripture is just one of a whole slew of ways that we can know and understand God, and a very important one at that, but it's just one of many ways we can experience God and others can experience God. See, outside these walls is a world that desperately needs to experience Jesus in real and tangible ways. Not just, hey, I believe in Jesus, but why do you believe in Jesus? And show me what Jesus has taught you to do with your hands and your feet. We back our words up with action. And here's some ways that, just to jog your head a little bit, that we're currently doing that here. We've done Operation Christmas Child now for a number of years. And if you got the newsletter this week, you'll see that a lot of our boxes have gone to Uganda. And if you've got online and you've read the stories about these kids getting these boxes, if you've ever watched these videos, you know, it leads me to tears of these kids getting these shoe boxes full of candy and soap and pencils and pens. And, you know, one of the great things that from the newsletter this week that was mentioned was that things that we take for granted, like soap and pencils and pens and erasers, mean the world to these kids. Man, it just makes me just go, oh, I could be a part of this, and I could bring joy and happiness to these children who are, not millions, but thousands of miles away just by giving them a bar of soap? Yes. For some of you, it means being involved in our community here in Fishers, whether it means being involved in your homeowners association, taking involvement in your actual community, or maybe as we saw a few weeks ago, we had two couples come up, the Hams and the Kleins, and talked about being with safe families, getting out of your comfort zone and doing something that's different, getting involved with your neighbors and your coworkers, being on the school board, volunteering at your children's school. One of the things that's going to be coming up this summer, the week after VBS, we're partnering with an organization called Faith, Hope, and Love. And part of that partnership is going to be working here in Hamilton's southeastern area. And we're going to be working with children who've experienced tragedy in their lives to just bring a little ounce of joy to their lives. Because maybe their parents have left them, or maybe their house burned down, or something happened. And you're going to hear more about that throughout the summer. But those are some ways that you can get involved. And you know, it's not that you have to take 2 weeks of vacation to do these things. I mean, little things like being involved in your homeowners association, taking an active role in your neighbor's life, asking them, hey, how are you doing? What's going on? These are not difficult things. And we have to stop pretending that it's okay to just sit and not do anything and be complacent. God's kingdom is not a kingdom of complacency. It is a kingdom of action and doing and working with our hands and feet, backing up what the scripture says. Let's face it. You know, here at Christ Community Church, we serve each other extremely well. I have never been, and my family has never been, so loved by one congregation in my entire life. Since we had Benjamin, we've had so many meals coming to our homes, and golly, we've just ate so well, and we are so appreciative of that. And not just for the food, because that's the easy thing to go to, but the prayer and the how are you doing and the encouraging words that you've given us. Even before Ben was born, we just feel like this is home. We serve each other well. But what about those who aren't sitting here today? And I'm not just talking about those who are down at the track. Because I know that's where you're going. I'm not talking about those guys out there, you know, with the radio on, prepping their grills, getting ready to grill something up this morning. I'm not necessarily talking about those who come on a regular basis who aren't here today because of the race or vacation. I'm talking about the people who never come here. What about those people who aren't involved in a church? You know, I was reading a blog yesterday by Tom Rayner, who's the president of Lifeway Resources. We have a Lifeway store over on 82nd Street by Perkins. I identify everything with restaurants, if you haven't picked up on that yet. But I was reading his blog yesterday, and he said, and maybe some of you know this, this is a statistic that's been thrown out there a lot, and that is people aren't coming back to church when they graduate from college like they used to, or when they're having kids like they used to, or when they're trying to start a family like they're used to, or when they're trying to get roots like they used to. And even when there's a tragedy, people aren't coming like they used to. I remember on 9/11, you know, that Sunday after 9/11, going to church and not being able to find a seat with my family, and the place was just packed. But even that anymore doesn't draw people to this place. See, outside these walls, there's a world who desperately needs to experience God's love in real ways with our hands and our feet. And you know, a lot of times it's hard to go outside of these walls and talk to these people because of their education background. Maybe they're not as educated as you are, or maybe you feel like you're not as educated as they are, so maybe you feel like you don't have an audience with them. Or maybe it's their religious background. Maybe they're Jewish. Maybe they're Muslim. Maybe they're Hindu. Maybe they're Sikh. Maybe they're nothing at all. Maybe it's because of their sexual orientation, which is a really hot button these days in our society. But is that keeping you from sharing God's love with people? Just because somebody is different than you. Maybe it's because where they live in town. You know, I wrote a blog recently talking about where people live in town. One of the first things I got here when I moved to Indianapolis, which is very much like Louisville where I come from when it comes to this, is, you know, somebody came up and said, well, you need, let me give you the lay of the land. And they drove me around town. They said, this is the north side. This is where all the rich people live. This is the west side. This is where all the farm people live. This is the east side. This is where all the blue-collar people live. And this is the south side, which is like Green Tucky, I think is what they called it, or South Tucky or whatever. And I was offended because I'm from Kentucky. What are you talking about? And so what that says to me is that we make a lot of assumptions based upon where people live. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to my friend Adam Talent the other day, who's the pastor at Indy Alliance in Fountain Square. And maybe some of you have met him. He's been here before as a guest. He kind of looks like Shaggy off of Scooby-Doo with dreadlocks, and he's a really cool guy. And I said, hey, you know, I would love to do a partnership with your church sometime. Because, I want our people to see that people in Fountain Square need to be loved, and they need to be loved well. And he goes, yeah, I would love to do a partnership with you too, because we don't want our people to think you guys are just rich, stuck-up snobs on the north side. And I thought, what a revelation. But let's speak truthfully and honestly. This is the reality that we live in here in Indianapolis. And I'm not pointing fingers at you or saying that you're like that. But it's there. It is. So let's just get it on the table and throw it out there so we can deal with it and move on. Maybe you're struggling with reaching out to somebody because they've had past troubles. They've had a troubled life. They're always mixed up in something. Maybe right now, too. Maybe they've been incarcerated before. Or maybe they just got their hands in some things that, I don't know about that. Take a step back for a minute. Because all of us deal with this, including me. I make assumptions about people, too. I couldn't be up here telling you this if it wasn't something I was experiencing as well. What assumptions are we making about people? What boundaries are we unwilling to cross because of being comfortable? Feeling like we're entitled because we're different. What boundaries do you need to cross? And what assumptions do you need to stop making? We live in a very broken world that desperately needs to see Jesus, not just from the scripture, but from our hands and feet and our hearts. So it's time to get up, it's time to get out, and it's time to stop making assumptions, and it's time to start loving people. Not with this urgency. I mean, we want to have an urgency to share the gospel with people. But if that is our only agenda, they're going to know. People are not dumb. They're pretty smart. But if we look at Jesus and what he did and how he related to people, the urgency of salvation was always there. But he always took the time to break down those barriers and those boundaries and to get to know those people first. It's time to break down the barriers and the walls that we have in our lives that we've built upon based upon assumptions, attitudes, environments, where you live, what you look like, your education, who you love. It's time to break those things down and say, over here, and we're going to go. God is calling our congregation and you, whether you've been here a long time or you're new, to go and do. And he has gifted every single one of you with gifts and talents to serve. You know, I'll be the first one to admit that for me to be up here is kind of uncomfortable. You know, I kind of second guess of whether or not I should say this, but preaching is not necessarily my forte. Being in small groups is what I'm really good at. Nate's really good at preaching. We all know that. And that's why we work very well together. But you know what? You don't have to be up here preaching on Sunday morning to be involved in people's lives and to share God's love with them. You don't have to be a teacher or a small group leader to be involved in your neighbor's life. You don't have to be a volunteer to be involved in your neighbor's life. And all those things are great, and we want you to do those things. But you don't have to be a person with a huge platform to love well. You just have to do it. And we say we really want people to experience Jesus. So what are you prepared today to do to make that happen? What are we prepared to do as a congregation to make that happen? What areas of your life need to change so that others can experience a better story for themselves and experience the life-transforming power to faith in Christ? What do you need to let go of today? What is holding you back from letting go? For many of you, it may be those assumptions. For many of you, it may just be this apathetic spirit that I just don't want to have my hands involved with this. Whatever it is, today is the day. Now is the hour to let go of that, to bring that to the cross and to let go and to say, I'm done. I'm done with that. And guess what? Here's the great part. You are not alone. We as a community here at Christ Community Church, and I love that community is a part of our name, we will go with you. We will not let you fall. We will help hold you up in your weakest moments. We will run with you as you are strong. We will be your community. And that's a big part of it, is oftentimes we feel alone in this, and you're not. You're not. So this morning, as our worship team comes forward, I'm going to ask that as we pray, we take time, a few moments, and we just silently let go of those assumptions. We let go of all the things that have kept us from actually helping our neighbors, from helping the people that are in our community, and we say yes. Listen, if we would just take this morning and we would just pray for the people that we need to reach out to, like seriously pray for them, what could God do to change our lives and our community and those we're reaching out to? If we just took one person this week and we just said, you know what, I'm going to find one person that I know needs to have some fun and experience some life-changing moments in their life, and I'm going to invite them to the picnic next week. You know, I'm going to do something that it might be a tad bit uncomfortable, but this morning as we pray and as we have the music going and our deacons come and do the tithe and pass around the plate, I want each of us to take our communication card, if you feel right to do so. And I want you to flip it over to the back, and I want you to write the name of one person this week that you're going to try to invite to the picnic next week and to church. And our staff and our elders and our deacons, we're going to pray for you this week, and we're going to pray for that person. And we're going to expect God to show up. Now, fair warning here. Not everybody's going to say yes to you. And it takes time to develop relationships. But the foundation of doing that to bring healing to our community, to bring healing to those who need it the most is prayer. And that's where we're going to start with prayer. So let us pray right now. God, as we take these few moments, as we think about maybe that one person that needs to experience your love in a very real way, who's been casted aside because of who they are, or where they come from, or what they believe or don't believe. Lord, we pray that you would bring us your outcasts, God. We pray that you would bring the brokenhearted and the distraught to this place. We pray that you would fill the aisles with the people who need to experience your love in real ways. We pray that you would bring friends and coworkers and neighbors and family and people who have no idea why they're here or what they're supposed to be doing to this place so they can experience your love in real ways. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds and our hands and our feet to meet their needs. God, we know that when we believe in you and have faith in you and you show up, it is a powerful combination. So we pray, God. We stand at the foot, we kneel at the foot of the cross, and we ask, Lord, that you give us the courage, the strength, the ability, and the gumption to go and share your love with those who need it the most. Just by giving a hug, God. Give us the strength to give a coworker a hug. Give us the strength to take a friend out to coffee, God. Give us the strength to call our family member tonight who we haven't talked to in a long time because we've allowed something to come between us. God, give us the strength and bring us those who are broken to this place. Amen.